opened this up, we looked at verse 18 and talked about the most hated doctrine in all of the Bible, the doctrine of God's wrath. I'm not going to go back and re-preach that, but we're going to go on forward and we're going to pick up as Paul begins to give reasons. He begins to show that God is just for being wrathful because of sin. And that's what we're going to look at today. My sermon title is The Justification of God. The Justification of God. Well, why did you title it that way? Because Paul starts this whole paragraph here with the conjunction, because. God's wrathful because, and he's showing that God is just in being wrathful towards those who sin against him. And he begins to give reasons why. Pick up with me in verse 19. Well, let's go back to verse 18 just for the sense of giving a little bit of the context. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here's our conjunction. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to these texts this morning knowing that every word in the holy writ of God is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Lord, these verses have been breathed out by our holy God, that they are the treasure, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that is to be guarded, that these are glorious eternal truths that are to be not only known, but cherished and obeyed. Lord, help us to have a heart for them. Help us to love the word preached. Lord, help us to marvel at the glory of our God through the revelation given to us in Scripture. Lord, help us to be thankful for this hour. Lord, help us to do more than just endure a sermon, but Lord, to invite and to enjoy and to be instructed by a sermon. Lord, only you can do that in our hearts. So Lord, we invite you and beg of you to do that. May Christ be exalted in this hour, and Lord, may we be conformed to him for your name's sake. Amen. The justification of God. Listen, God does not need any permission from any of his creatures to be God. God's not looking for your approval. Our statistics mean nothing to him. God doesn't owe any apologies for any of his glorious attributes, including his wrath. He owes no one an apology for being a God of wrath. If God had chosen to exercise all of his wrath upon every human being for their sins, to destroy every soul, to consign them to hell forever and ever, God would have been just doing that. You think about whenever God acted in justice before the worlds were framed, whenever there was a revolt in heaven. We remember that story as Isaiah 14 recalls that rebellion. We see some glimpses of that in the book of Revelation with that great dragon who swept away a third of the stars of heaven, that revolt by Lucifer, that whenever God acted in justice and demonstrated his great wrath, he removed Satan and one-third of the host of angels for conspiracy and for rebellion. Listen, there was not any permission asked of any of them, of anyone. And not even one of those angels that were dispelled from heaven was granted any mercy or clemency, nor do they even have hope of it. God has not apologized for that, and he never will. God acted in justice. He acted like God in removing them from his kingdom. And he needs no permission for doing so. You think about Paul as arguing through the difficult subject of the doctrine of eternal election in Romans chapter 9. He's speaking about the vessels that were fitted unto wrath and the difficulty of that. And Paul is making the argument that God is acting justly in doing what God does, and that we have no blame to cast at God for any cosmic injustice. And then he begins to answer by saying this: who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that prefiguring of that great day when God will pour out his final wrath upon humanity for all of eternity with fire and brimstone. You know that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a prefiguring of that final day of the wrath of God. God is revealing what he's going to do to Abraham. And Abraham is concerned about the people there, and he's pleading and interceding because his nephew Lot is there. And here's what the Lord said. This is what the Lord said in Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? That word right there in the Hebrew means justice. Shall not the God of all the earth do what is just? The doctrine of God's holy wrath is under scrutiny. I mentioned this earlier, that is even among evangelicals. But this is a fundamental doctrine of the gospel. But this fundamental doctrine is either being muted or disputed among the church today. The thought of a holy God that is offended by the sinfulness of man has been deemed to be stinking thinking. It's to be cast away, if you will, as antiquated, puritanical, rigid, disillusioned thinking. But here's the question being begged. I want you to think with me as we're getting through this introduction this morning. If God's wrath towards sinners is misinterpreted, if it's misunderstood, or maybe if it's non-existent, that God has no wrath, the question that we are forced to answer biblically is this: why did Jesus leave heaven? Why did he condescend into a corrupted world? Why did he bear his cross? Why did he suffer, and why did he die? Why did the King of all glory leave his Father's bosom? Why did he enter into his humiliation? That the whole sum of the humiliation of Christ, the condescension of Christ, and the crucifixion is completely and forevermore untenable if God's wrath doesn't exist. Jesus didn't come to earth just to lend us a helping hand. Jesus didn't come to make us a little bit better than we would have otherwise been apart from him. Jesus did not come down to earth to plane out and to smooth out the rough bumps in life to make it a little bit easier sailing for us. Let me tell you why Jesus came. Paul wrote this to the believers at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. He tells us the mission of Christ. Paul writes, how you turn to God from idols, to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Listen to this. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus came to deliver us from the wrath of God. His death upon the cross was a wrath-bearing death. He acted as a substitute to taste death for every one of God's children. Hebrews 2:9. He was condemned in our place, as Brother Randall taught us well last week, under the wrath of Almighty God. And here's the thing we must think about and muse upon. If God is not wrathful towards sinners, the death of Jesus Christ is cosmic injustice at epic proportions. Amen. Let me say that again. If God is not wrathful towards sinners, Jesus' death on the cross is cosmic injustice at epic proportions. that the wounding, the bruising, the smiting, the chastening, and as Isaiah wrote clearly, the stroking of God's Son, it reveals his wrath-bearing death. That's what Isaiah's talking about, 740 years before Jesus was even born. For us to deny the wrath of God upon sinners is this. It is to demean, it is to dismantle the substitutionary and wrath-bearing death of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you take the wrath of God out of the equation, Jesus' earthly mission was a senseless waste. If the wrath of God is exaggerated, if the wrath of God is untrue, Jesus' mission was a senseless waste. Paul, in our text here in Romans chapter 1, is opening up this bedrock truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we deny the wrath of God, we deny the gospel itself. Paul's showing to us that all men universally are sinful. We understand because Paul's revealing this by the Spirit of God, which is inspired by God. We must understand that. That's fundamental. We believe the Bible to be inspired by God. We hold that fastidiously. We die upon that mountain. That all men are universally sinful. God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, and that to reject the wrath of God against sinners is to reject the gospel. To reject the gospel means eternal damnation. We see Paul writing again to the believers in Thessalonica saying, Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say these fearsome words, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But as soon as Paul discloses the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God, he gives the reasons for it. He's arguing to show that the wrath of God is completely justified. That God is just in so doing. That God is just in being wrathful. In our text here, Paul is running this lancet of divine truth through the sinful condition of man that has perpetually and willfully violated the just person of God, that has violated the revelation, the kindness of God, and provoked or incited the wrath of God. I want you to note once again that our text begins with a conjunction. Paul invokes the word that we have translated in our Bibles, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, because. Here's why. And then he opens up the reality of the sinful heart of man that's provoked God's wrath. And he's showing to us that God's wrath does not indeed cast darkness upon God, but God's wrath casts darkness upon man in his sinfulness. He says, whose hearts have become foolish and darkened, foolish and darkened. Paul gives us three reasons that indict man and that reveal that God is completely justified in his wrath. And here they are. Verse 19 through 20 shows us that God is just in his wrath because his glorious revelation has been suppressed. Secondly, we see that God is just in his wrath because his glorious person has been shunned. And then finally, that God is justified in being wrathful because his genuine worship is being substituted. His genuine worship is substituted. Let's go and look at this. Verse 19 and 20, we see here that God is righteous in his wrath because God has granted generous revelation, but it's being suppressed. Go back to verse 19. Look at your Bible with me. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The first thing we see is that God is justified to be wrathful towards sinners because God has given all image bearers a revelation of himself. That God has never withheld divine revelation from a single person. That's the very force of what Paul's arguing in these verses, that God has been very generous. He has granted all everywhere revelation about himself to every member of the family of Adam. And that Paul is making no apologies here to say that this revelation is known clearly to all men. That term evident in the New American Standard Version, phaneros in the Greek, simply means something that's disclosed. It means something that's been made plain. It is providing that something is very evident to all men. It's obvious. It's open-eyed. It's right there in front of your face. Got your eyes? See it? There it is. That's the force of this. God has made it plain. And it's important that we understand the scope of this revelation. God, this is not scriptural revelation. This is what theologians call natural revelation. There are two classes of revelation. I want you to understand this. There is the first class, which we're seeing here in Romans chapter 1. It's called general revelation. That's what God has disclosed to all men. But there's another class of revelation that is called by theologians special revelation, and that is what you have in your Bible, that God has chosen to disclose himself in an intimate way through Scripture, that God has chosen to reveal himself in a general way to all of mankind through the very things that God has made. And that's the force of the argument that Paul's making. So Paul, in this context, in Romans 1, is not talking about special revelation such as the Bible, the Scriptures. I want you to remember that the next chapter, when we go to chapter 2, the Apostle Paul will speak about the Jews and that they have the curse of God upon them, or the wrath of God is upon them, because they have been given special revelation of the oracles of God, as Paul puts it, but they've been rejected as well. But this is talking about general revelation. This revelation is universal. It's to every man, irrespective of where they live, irrespective of the education they receive, irrespective of the church they attend or don't attend. This is what God has made plain to those on the islands in the South Pacific, those in Alaska and the little igloo huts, that God has made himself clearly known to all men in this universal sense by the very things that God has made. That there is an innate and undeniable evidence of God that is embedded within every man. Early church father Tertullian said that it was not the pen of Moses that initiated the knowledge of the Creator. The vast majority of mankind, though they had never heard the name of Moses, to say nothing of his book, know the God of Moses nonetheless. That's in Tertullian's writings and answer to the Jews in chapter 2. How many of y'all are familiar with a woman by the name of Helen Keller? Everyone has. We've all been taught about this young lady. As a very young girl, Helen Keller lost her sight and she lost her hearing and speech. That Anne Sullivan began to learn to communicate with Helen. She very patiently labored to communicate and she began to tell her about God. And here was Helen Keller's response, and it's a case in point for this text and what we're trying to learn. Helen said, "I already knew him, I just didn't know his name." There are two features that are mentioned in our text this morning of this revelation that God's granted to all men, and I want you to understand that men suppress both of them. But there are two features. The first we see is the revelation of the existence of God. We see that in verse 19. Now, I want you to understand that we're making an argument that God is justified in being wrathful toward mankind because God has been very generous in the revelation of truth about himself in a disclosure, in a general sense of this, and men suppress it. God shows it to them, and they slap God's hand. They don't want to know God. They don't want anything to do with God. We're hostile against him in our sinful condition. But it says in verse 19, we see the revelation of the existence of God that God has so graciously and kindly given, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. God has hardwired every soul to know him. It's a good spot for an amen. There is an innate, something that is natively within us, something that God has implanted on the inside of all of us, your children too. Every man has this, an indisputable knowledge of the existence of God, that God has built this into our DNA. David understood that, the psalmist. He wrote this in Psalm 53:1, a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. David recognizes that only a fool says there is no God. Why would he say that? Because God has revealed himself. God has made it very plain that no man will ever be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know, because God has made himself known in a plain way to every man. God has made his existence known to all men. Phanero, evident, to make clear, to become visible, something that is disclosed. And this disclosure is a twofold disclosure, that God has made himself plain to us, and he has made himself plain within us. The first thing we see here is that God has revealed himself in them. In them. That's what the text says. That there is a divine inscription of the existence of God within and upon the soul, the imprint of God within the soul of every image bearer of God, every man, woman, boy, or girl that has ever lived. And this divine inscription cannot be erased. Now, it can be suppressed, but it cannot be erased. You think about the educated liberals of our day. They deny the existence of God. It's not that they deny God's existence. They just suppress God's existence. The second thing we see is that God has revealed himself to them. He's revealed himself in them and to them. One internal, the other external. This is an interesting term as you exegete this in the original language. The term, it is evident within them, can be taken two ways. Something within or something without. It's both. But you, in the original language, we see that this encompasses both an outer testimony to us and an inner testimony within us. That this term means both. You know, David said this, that the heavens are telling or declaring the glory of God. The expanse, what God's made, is declaring the work of his hands. There is this ongoing, forevermore in front of us, revelation that there is a God. We deal with this all the time in our work with troubled teenagers. Well, do you believe in cause and effect? Well, sure. How did you come about? You didn't just come out of a creek. How did this happen? Well, I have a father and I have a mother and they fell in love and then something happened and there I am. Well, there's cause and effect. And then we see that there is a creation. And if you apply that logic, I know that is a word that we're allergic to today. If we apply logic to that, that if there is something seen, that there's something beyond the thing that is seen that has made the thing that is seen. It's cause and effect. And we know that to be true. We just don't want it to be true. That no man can plead ignorance with regard to God's existence, that God has clearly and graciously and abundantly revealed himself to all men with a twofold witness outside of us and inside of us, and we're accountable to God because of it. That's what Paul's arguing here. And because God has made this revelation of himself evident to all men, God's wrath is a just sentence because men suppress that gracious revelation of God. We suppress it. We suppress it. The second thing I want you to see in our text is in verse 20, is that the revelation here is given of God's essence. Not only his existence, that he's there, but also he reveals what he's like. His nature, his attributes, the very essence of God. Look at verse 20 with me in your Bible. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. Look at this. Have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. My good friend James White interpreted this to mean having been clearly perceived, being understood by means of those things which have been made, with the result that they are without excuse. He gives more of a sense of the original language there. That everywhere we look, are y'all okay this morning? Oh, yeah. Raise your hand if you're asleep. Oh, I got you, Nanette. I That was a trick question, wasn't it? Everywhere we look, we see the handiwork of God. The creation itself bears the imprint of God. That everywhere we look, we see the invisible attributes of God being disclosed, being clearly seen through the things that have been made. We see His indescribable power in the consonants and the creation itself, that God is all powerful and omnipotent. He's disclosed this to us. It says in Acts 14, 16 and 17, in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness. In that He did good, He gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What is he saying there? That God has been good and that He has demonstrated His goodness. He has demonstrated His kindness by giving you what you don't deserve, giving you good things. He's given you rain for your parched ground and to make your little vegetables grow and make your cows eat green grass so you can eat them. And that God is demonstrating His goodness, His kindness, His power. He's sustaining His creation. He's put it on display to the good things that He's given for us to enjoy. And that God's put His power on display through these good things that God's made and that God is sustaining. That the invisible essence or character and nature of God is being made plain to us through the things that God has made and, listen, and shown us. You think about the glorious display of the goodness of God in the birth of a child. I know that we've got several parents here. You think about this, that the mother and the father watched that pregnancy for 9 months. And she grows and grows and grows and grows. That baby is maturing and growing. And then late one Friday night, about 2 a.m, pains of birth come. And we rush to the hospital. Not too long after that, a little precious bundle of joy is born. We count 5 little perfect fingers and 5 little perfect toes, and we get little eyes that are opened up, and we see that they're seeing, and little ears that are hearing, and then these little hands are clasping tight, and little legs are kicking firmly, and you have a little baby open its little mouth and give its cry of the first sounds of life. We hold that little tiny baby in our arms as a precious gift and a reflection of God, an image bearer of God. But what do? We suppress the truth and we deny the existence and the power of God. The little baby has been fearfully and wonderfully made. It's bearing the very image of God, Psalm 139, verse 14. Then we find mom and dad holding that little bundle of joy, that little precious gift that puts on display the image of God, and they suppress the truth of God's existence and power. God's made Himself plain. God's made Himself known to them beyond any sense of a meaningful argument, but they deny and reject Him. That's what the human heart does. You think about the cosmos. Let's think about this for a moment. Are you up for it? David Miller would say, are you interested? You think about the earth, 25,000 miles around it. Let me just estimate the weight of the earth. 6,588 sextillion tons. I know that you didn't bring your calculator. It won't go that high. But it hangs out here in space unsupported. This big old planet that is so heavy is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour in perfect precision. It's speeding through space and around the sun at 1,000 miles every minute. In an orbit that's 580 million miles long. You think about our Milky Way galaxy. It's so massive. It would take 125,000 years to travel from one end of the Milky Way to the other end at 186,281 miles every second. Y'all are looking at me like I have a huge growth on my head. Let me say that again. 125,000 years to get from one end to the other, traveling at 186,281 miles every second. That's the enormity of our Milky Way, which is only one galaxy among many galaxies. God's made himself known by the things that he has made. Powerful, clear, undeniable truth that God has created and that God sustains our galaxy and every other galaxy, and that God has wound together the knowledge of his existence and his nature within the things that God has made. Verse 20b, being understood through that which has been made. That the evidence of the existence of God is so overwhelmingly plain, it is so overwhelmingly evident to all men that there will never be any accepted excuse from man for his sinful bent to suppress the truth and to withhold worship from our triune God. It's insanity. Let me say it again. It's insanity. And the force of the argument that Paul is making is that God's wrath is due to those who suppress the plain and the evident revelation that God has supplied to every person through nature in that which is embedded in our nature. We suppress it. God's made it clear to our eyes in front of us. God has made it clear to our hearts embedded within us, and we suppress it. And God's wrathful because we suppress what is so graciously and kindly given, but is so, listen, so ferociously rejected, suppressed. I want to just go on. I don't want to belabor this. But God has been gracious enough not only to grant us ample revelation, but also abundant revelation that puts on display his power, that puts on display his goodness. And listen, it is not God's fault when that revelation is rejected and his wrath is revealed against us. The second point I want to make this morning is that God is wrathful. His righteous wrath is revealed because his glorious person is shunned. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This glorious revelation enabled an open-eyed knowledge of God. But that knowledge, as we clearly see in our text this morning, was shunned. That the revelation of God that has been granted within man, the revelation of God that is observable to man, divinely enabled man to clearly see God. There were not any lenses that would obscure him. There were not any barriers that would prevent our vision. Paul says, insomuch because of this revelation, listen to this, interesting statement. Because of this revelation, they knew God. I was a little shocked when I did the research on the word know, as genosko. Abraham knew Sarah and they bore Isaac. They knew him, genosko. It's not just a mere acknowledgement, but there's a knowing that is of a deeper level. It's a clear revelation. They do indeed know him. It's just that they hate him. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. My good friend James White says the great sinfulness of men in not glorifying God and giving thanks to him is predicated upon the simple assertion that men knew God but suppressed that knowledge and turned away from it. The sinful man's greatest want is not the lack of data or revelation. The sinful man's greatest want and lack is an absence for love of God and devotion to God. There's our problem. It's not that we lack in data. It's not that we're bereft of information. It's just that it's been given powerfully and plainly to us, and we don't want it, and we don't like it, and we don't love God. We don't have affections for the God that is clearly seen. God's made himself plain in such irrefutable ways that we suppress that knowledge and we despise it. And then Paul's making the argument that God's wrath lays in wait for those who suppress this generous and precious revelation of who God is. let's go on and open this up. It says here that when the glorious person of God is shunned, it's because his glory is robbed. Look at verse 21. They did not honor him as God. They did not honor him as God. That word there, honor, doxazo, in the Greek, it means to glorify. In fact, some translations just put it that way, that they, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. I like what Dr. John MacArthur says about this, that the worst deed ever committed in the universe is failure to give God honor or glory above everything else. God is to be glorified. I think what Dr. MacArthur is saying in his little quote there is that foremost, our responsibility is to glorify God because he's glorious. That the ultimate end of all mankind, that's the reason that we exist, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Catechism clearly put it in the 1600s. In fact, it was so central to the thinking of a Puritan and a reformer that it was the very first of all questions in their catechism, that what is the chief end of man? You ask my little 3 or 4 year old grandchildren, they'll tell you the answer: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why God made us. He made us to glorify him. We have been made to be image bearers of God, to make much of him, to ascribe glory and praise and honor and worth to God, to proclaim it, but we suppress it. David reverberated the chief end of man in Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, wrote a classic book called A Body of Divinity. How many hands? Have you read it? It's a exposition of the Westminster Catechism or Statement of Faith. He says this about glorifying God. He says, glorifying God consists of 4 things: appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. So I don't know what it means to glorify God. Well, here's defined: appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. Listen to what he says. This is the yearly rent we pay to the crown of heaven. That the creation of God puts his glorious power and worth on display, but we suppress that knowledge and we, by that suppression, rob God of his due glory. We take what God has designed to reveal how glorious and powerful and worthy he is, and instead of glorifying God because of it, we fashion idols from the things that God's made and we worship them. Oh, the heart of a man is desperately wicked above all things. Deceived, who can know it? Jeremiah the prophet says. It puts on display God's glory, but we turn away from the glorious God that has made all things. We fashion idols that have been made from the hands of a fallen man with the things that God has made, and we give our affection to them. Insanity, but that's where we're at. Winning friends and influencing others. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it this way. Listen to what he says. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia before James Montgomery Boyce. He was quite a stalwart for God. Barnhouse said, will God give man brains to see these things, and will man then fail to exercise his will toward that God? The sorrowful answer is that both of these are true, that God will give a man brains to smelt iron and to make a hammerhead and nails, that God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer and a handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. God sets his great glory on display in front of us, and we give our glory to another. That we see the beauty and the perfection of what has come from the very hands of God, and then we give value and worth to another. It just sums up the heart of a fallen man, doesn't it? And Paul's arguing and saying, those that do these things deserve the wrath of God, and God's completely just in doing it. He's arguing that God's not just randomly throwing wrath out to people that are nice and good. He's being wrathful to those that he's been very kind to, and they stomp him. Watson, in his great work, Body of Divinity, goes on to give five reasons that we should glorify God. If you want to write them down, I think that they're advantageous. First of all, because God gives us our being. Psalm 100, verse 3. Secondly, because God has made all things for his glory. Proverbs 16:4. Third, because the glory of God has intrinsic value and excellence. Judges 18:24. Fourth, that creatures below us and above us bring glory to God. And do we think to set rent free? He says. These Puritans had a really strange sense of humor. Fifth, he says, we must bring glory to God because all of our hopes hang upon him. Psalm 39:7. And I would add one, not because he's delinquent, because I think it just goes to our text, because God has revealed his glory to us open-eyed and plain. He's not withheld. He's been kind and generous and shown it to us, and that we know him because of it. God owes us wrath because he's shown to us how glorious he is and that we've robbed that glory that belongs to him and to him alone. The next thing that we see is that God's wrath is poured out upon us because of his glorious person is being shunned by what? By our gratitude that is owed to God is being withheld from God. We're just unthankful. We eat an apple and we think it's sweet and it's good, and then we worship the tree. It's insanity. But that's what we do. That's what sin's done to us. Look at verse 21 here. I hope you don't mind us cultivating the ground here a little bit. It's important that we see this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So they wouldn't glorify him or give him thanks. They wouldn't make much of him. And they wouldn't be thankful to him. It's just kind of a two-part thing. That God's revealed his kindness. God's been very good. He's been this way to all men. We drink the water that God gives us. We breathe the air that God grants to us. We eat the food that God makes for us. We sleep under the moon and the stars that God has given to us. We wake up to his sun. We enjoy the warmth. We enjoy the benefits of the love that God's given to us. We enjoy the benefits of companionship and all the good things that have been given by God. We enjoy our marriages, our spouses, and our children. Well, we should anyway. God's extended that to us equally and to all men equally. We enjoy strength to labor with our hands. We enjoy the benefit of that which it yields to us. And these are all good things that have been given by God to all men, including you and I. But in all these things, the pride and the arrogance of a fallen man won't thank God for what God's hand and God's hand alone has provided. Every time you sit down at the dinner table, you ought to give thanks to God. That food is not yours. You didn't cause it to grow. I know that is a bygone thing. I see young families sit down and just start sticking their face right in the food. It's not right. It's not right. Give thanks to God. That's not just something that your grandmammy taught you when you was a little boy. It's a biblical principle to give thanks to God. And that one of the signs of a reprobate heart is that we just plow it down our throat and don't give praise to the good, kind God that gave it to us. He made it for us. He graciously provided it to us. And we should give him thanks for it. Goodness gracious, we're so rotten, aren't we? Well, you're not. I'm so rotten. Y'all are great. I'm terrible. We look into the eyes of our little children. We don't thank God for them. We enjoy the warmth of an embrace of our spouse. We enjoy the love. We enjoy the acceptance that's been given to us through them, but we don't thank God for them. We enjoy the garden's produce. We enjoy the yield of our cattle, but God's forgotten. We don't give thanks. And you think about the list. It could just go on and on and on and on. The blessings that are being given to us daily and continually by God, but sinful man will not give thanks to God for even one of them. And so it's in this light, in the light of the abundant revelation that God's given to us, light about his greatness, divine light about his power, his nature, his kindness, his goodness, his provision, and we're marked out by a senseless ingratitude. Despite the plain revelation that it's shown us that God's hand and God's hand alone has provided it to us. We're thankless, and it's almost a pattern for us. God gives us good providence, and we see the smiling face of God. We take what God's hand gives to us, and we turn our backs on God in ingratitude. We're thankless. And that God's very just in dealing out wrath because we rob his glory and we take his bounty without even one word of thank yous. And because of this, we see in verse 21 that we get increasingly ignorant. I put it this way. Here's a loose translation. And I'm not being funny in this. This is truly what the text says. Go get your Greek grammar and read it. They became fruitless morons. Because that's exactly what the text says. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul identified this with Timothy. He says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Fruitless morons. I'm going to go through this last one really quick. This is taking longer than I wish it had. I know that you're tired. But the third and final thing is that the revelation of God's righteous wrath is stimulated because the genuine worship of God is substituted. Look at verse 22 and 3. They professed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It's horrifying, isn't it? That God's wrathful when God has done all these great things and his glorious essence and person that he's revealed and made plain, and we worship some stick with a face on it. Or we in our minds concoct an idea about God that has no wrath, that is not holy, that looks an awful lot like what we see in the mirror, and we worship that. In fact, that's idolatry of the most epic proportion. That we substitute the worship of God for something that is way less. There are two things mentioned. I'm just breezing through this. I'm skipping over so much of this meat. That we trade the worship of God, number one, for philosophy. Professing to be wise, you've got to understand something about the culture of ancient Rome. Their worship being their wisdom. Paul's debating with these philosophers. We see that in Mars Hill. They loved philosophy. Well, what is philosophy? It's the love of wisdom. It's the love of reasoning. It's the hypothesis or system on which natural effects are explained. That's the dictionary's Webster 1828 Dictionary of Philosophy. Lloyd-Jones said this 60, 70 years ago. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. The whole drift toward modernism that has blinded the church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy. I remember, it was back years ago, that at one of the stalwart seminaries, that one of their professors said that the footsteps marking the halls of this learning institution are more marked by Aristotle than the Apostle Paul himself. What was he saying? That philosophy has taken prominence over theology. Do you see? That our worldview has been and is being developed by the ideas of man and their sophistry rather than the divine revelation that has been given to us by God himself. That we shut down the truth of God and that we replace it with the cunning and the ideas of the intellect of man. And that we're worshiping the human mind instead of God who has given to us glorious and special revelation, listen to me, which is eons above natural revelation. Let me just go to say this because I haven't said it to this point yet. Nobody gets saved by natural revelation, even though it's made plain. It only condemns. Salvation only comes through special revelation, which is the word of truth given us in Scripture. The revelation that God has given us in nature is enough to indict, but not enough to acquit. It puts us in prison, but it has no key to release. Jesus says, I'm the one that has the keys. And it's in the Word of God. So our worship is being substituted with philosophy. But the second thing is idolatry.
verse 23, professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Here's idolatry. It's the worship of anything other than God. It's the love and esteem and adoration of anything other than God. It's the devotion, it's the affections, and it's the praise of anything less than the God of the Bible. It can include physical possessions, financial prosperity, bank accounts, investments, any created thing that wins our love, loyalty, that stimulates passion, commitment, adoration. Other than God, it's just idolatry. I know that you all know this, that when we take from God's hand, listen to me, and worship and love the object instead of God, we invoke the wrath of God, and it doesn't get more critical and serious than that. And I would say that in most churches, Paul Washer calls it the greatest hour of idolatry in America between 10 a.m. and noon on Sunday. I don't think he's too far off base with that. And here's why. Because we do not have a biblical view of God. We have concocted an idea about God from our fallen, sin-damaged, and deranged minds. And that God is less than holy. That God is less than wrathful. You say, well, I don't think that they believe that. Go and listen to their services and see if they ever talk about a God that looks like that. It's almost like he looks more like Fred Rogers on Channel 11. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Won't you be my neighbor? That's what the God of evangelicalism looks like. And I will say this with all of my heart. It's idolatry. That the God, that the Bible is a holy God. He is a sin-hating God. He is a just God. He is a wrathful God. And anything less than that, when you are concocting an image of God in your mind, is idolatry. Yes, he's a God of love. Yes, he's a God of goodness. Yes, he's a God of grace. Yes, he's a God of long-suffering, but he is holy. Counterfeit worship incites the wrath of God. And what Paul's doing is making the force of the argument that God is just, and he's making a good one. God is just in being wrathful against sinful humanity. Look at the dirt they bring to the table whenever God has brought these pure and glorious things to them. Look at how they've suppressed. Look at how they have feigned worship. Look at these wicked people that God has never unduly poured wrath out upon a single person. Then when God is wrathful, there's a reason for it. He doesn't make mistakes. The God of all the earth will always do justice. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this text, even though it's frightening. But we look through that and we see our faces there. But Lord, in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law that have the image of the curse upon them because of the violations of the law. And that our Savior became a curse for us. Liberated us, saved us, redeemed us, bought us with a price. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have biblical thoughts about you, a biblical worldview, and not philosophy, but a biblical worldview that we live out of the light of Scripture. We live out of the light that you revealed plainly, clearly, and even specially to us as your people. And Lord, help us, Lord, to honor you as you deserve to be honored. Help us to worship and adore you as you deserve. King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of Zion. Lord, I pray that you would do a work, draw us to Christ effectually. Help us to live for your name and for your glory. Lord, forgive us where we have so sinfully failed you. We repent and we return to you. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's